great to have you. This is week three. I won't ask how many of you have been here three times in a row, but to contradict everything I've said already and contradict everything I'm about to say, you can go to Matthew 24, and it's about verse 23, and it says, "Those who endure to the end shall be saved." And that is a very bad interpretation and application of that particular verse, but it'll make you feel good if you've been here all three sessions, and we'll get the full advantage of it. If for whatever reason, and I'm sure there are sanctified reasons that you weren't here, either time one or time two, the outlines for those will be available as you exit after it's over, kind of right down the aisle in the back on the little counter. And as we end, I'll tell you how you can access all three sessions if you want to go back and review at the Grace Church website. So we'll have all of that. Somebody wanted to know about Englishman's Greek Concordance that I recommended. I'll tell you about that at the end. And then I'll tell you why the church really did this. There was an ulterior motive to having these three sessions, but my motives were pure. That was to teach you how to study the Bible. I'll tell you what the churches were when we end. I assume everybody got today's handout. If you didn't, if you just put your hand in the air, my secretary Tanya is back there. Okay, looks like Tanya, everybody here has one, which is really, really good. Well, let's pray together. We've got a lot of territory to cover, and we'll sort of illustrate it along the way and, again, encourage you. Not so I can retire, because I'm not planning on that in the near future, but to get a copy of How to Study the Bible, where the 1 to 10% I was able to present in here, the other 90, 95% you'll be able to pick up in the book and go at your own pace and go back and repeat it and hopefully have a deepening to your learning experience in that. Lord, we thank you for this day. It's your day. And therefore, we've come to worship you, to be in your word, and to learn how to read it aright, to know what it says, to understand with good interpretation what it means by what it says, and then, Lord, to personally apply it to our lives, that the ultimate end might not be an intellectual exercise in and of itself, but rather be a time in which we're stimulated to love and good deeds, which would be summarized by walking in obedience to your word. May that be the desire of our heart. May it be the direction of our life. And Lord, may we grow more consistent in that day by day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, for the third time in 3 weeks, we're going to start in 2 Timothy 2:15 just to set a framework for all that we've done in our 3 weeks. Study or be diligent or give your best effort, even at the sacrificial level, to study the Word of God is what Paul is saying in that particular text. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a precious passage to me. I hope it has become to you, if not before. And our 3 weeks really were centered around that particular passage. Week one, we looked at the little phrase, the word of truth, and talked about the integrity of Scripture, what it meant in our lives, as illustrated by what the Bible meant in the life of the psalmist in the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, Psalm 119. And we found 10 characteristics that were woven through the fabric of Psalm 119 that really gave it its pattern. Last week, we focused on the little phrase, several phrases in that passage, be diligent, the word workman, in the sense of being competent or being skillful in what we do. It would be a horrible thing to take God's perfect book and mess it up in our reading or our interpreting and therefore in our preaching and our teaching. That would be a horrible, horrible thing to do. And so while we looked in week one at the impeccability of Scripture, week two, last week, we looked at my responsibility, your responsibility, every time we come to the Word of God, to skillfully and competently interpret it aright. Today, coming to week three, building off of the idea of it's an impeccable Word for which we're held responsible in our interpretation, we will be held accountable by God, and there are only two alternatives. The text says we can either be approved by God as a workman who need not be ashamed, or we can be unapproved by God as a workman who does need to be ashamed. And the text doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room. We're either approved workmen who aren't ashamed or unapproved workmen who are ashamed. And I know what you want, and I know what I want, and that's what we're going to focus on today. And it is the mistakes that people like you and me and John MacArthur are capable of making day in and day out, regardless of what a great commitment we have to an impeccable Word of God, and without regard for the highest sense of responsibility and diligence and skill we bring to the text, we still are human beings. We still have capability for error. And one of the very best ways to minimize the error in the time that we spend in the Word of God, whether it's at the personal level or whether it's preparing to teach a Sunday school class, preparing to do devotions for your family, maybe a husband with his wife, parents with their children, or wherever you might be involved, home Bible study, we're capable of that. So I want to alert you to the main areas, not where the liberals make mistakes. I think we're pretty clear on that. They don't think Jesus is God, and it's really clear they don't take this book seriously, because there's so many direct, overt, unmistakable, incontrovertible statements that just flat out say it, much less demonstrate it. We're not really worried, I think, here about people saying this is just another book, one among many, and we can pick and take what we want, because I think we're well taught in all of that. But believing that, then to teach and preach things that would contradict it, would just be a horror of horrors. So that's what we're going to do today. And I've already illustrated once, kiddingly, how people misinterpret the Scripture. And I used that little passage in Matthew chapter 24, which, if I'd given you a little quiz, what kind of a context is Matthew 24 in, you would have immediately said that's a prophetic context. That's the Olivet Discourse given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. And what he's really talking about is those who endure to the end. In context, is to the end of the tribulation period. It is he who shall be saved or shall be delivered out of that trauma and out of that turmoil. It doesn't have a thing to do with this three-week class, but it sounds good. And you would be amazed at how many people, particularly those that teach on television, John accepted, of course, who would make that kind of mistake, or if they heard me make that statement, would believe it was the gospel truth. Let me just illustrate a couple more to show you what can be done with the Scriptures if you really want to convolute it. In Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, it says at the end of the verse, all fat is the Lord's, and that is the manifesto of every Christian dieter on the planet. All fat is of the Lord, and therefore the more I have, the more I'm blessing the Lord. That's not what the passage is in Leviticus, a worship book, and it's talking about offering up the fat of an animal to the Lord who's been slain and is now being burned. So I don't think any dieter wants to go that far in their sacrifice to God, but people have. Maybe a little closer to home, and not in the Decalogue or a historical section, but go to the wisdom section in Ecclesiastes, the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 2. And many of you are going to identify with this as the political season has started 2 years in advance of the next presidential election. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. So if you're left winger in your politics, it says you're foolish, right winger, but that's not what it's talking about, but it sounds good. That's one of Jerry Falwell's life verses, is Ecclesiastes 10:2. Just one more to show you what people can do with it. And this is one of these wonderful passages that if it doesn't work this year, hang on to it. A couple more years, it'll work for you. It's Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. I first became aware of that when Bill Clinton was president of the United States, and I was listening to some Republicans who were chagrined that he was elected for a second term. Now the Democrats have taken this over, and George Bush is the center of it. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Again, that's not what the psalm is talking about, but that's how easily and ridiculously people can so desperate for a word from God or some sense of authority for whatever they believe, they're just grappling for something that would validate whether it's political, whether it's personal. So with that in mind, we want to do all that we can to avoid that kind of silly nonsense, and I know you consider all of that silly stuff. I hope this doesn't sound too much like a classroom. It will a little, but you got to know some things, and you've got to be warned about some things with it. Again, if you get the book, you can take your time on it. But I want to go through, for our purposes this morning, a number of major errors that are made. And I've got 8 classes of errors, and I've got 17 specific examples with scriptural examples of how people make the mistake. And it could very well be that either you are or have made one of the mistakes I'm going to use to illustrate it. And I want you to know nobody's alerted me to that. I'm not purposely not trying to embarrass anybody. I don't want to step on anybody's air hose in this hour and have you think that either I or John MacArthur knows you've made this mistake or are currently making this mistake. But if you are, I would abandon it before the hour is over, and you'll be in great shape along the way. So why don't we just dive in? And you've got your sheet in front of you, and you can follow along. Everything that I'm going to say that I want you to write down, I think, is already there for you, so you don't have to worry about that. And I'm just going to, because there's so many, and we're not going to go over time, I'm just going to read it and then give us an illustration. And you can think about it. You probably can add more illustrations to it along the way. But a text without a context. Any realtors here? Anybody in the real estate? There's a hand back there. If I were to ask him what the 3 most important rules are in real estate, I know what he would tell me. Location, location, location. With scripture study, it is context, context, context. Context, if you had only one rule to interpret the Bible that would eliminate a vast majority of errors, it would just look at the context, look at the word, look at the phrase, look at the sentence, look at the paragraph, look at the chapter, look at the book, look at the author, look at the testament, look at the whole Bible. You can work your way all the way out, come all the way back in, and generally speaking, you will have a great idea what that passage is talking about just by looking at the context. 2 major errors made in that broad rule of a text without a context. And the first one is proof texting, which we probably all have heard. And proof texting simply is stringing together like beads an inappropriate or an inadequate series of Bible verses to prove our theology. And the idea is, if I can amass 10 verses, whether they support my point or not, hopefully the audience I'm trying to convince won't look them up, and people will believe I'm right in what I say. Classic, classic. We hear it absolutely all the time. If you ever go near TBN, which I basically don't recommend, You will have heard this over and over and over and over and over again ad nauseum. For by his wounds ye are healed. And it's always promoted with Benny Hinn and other healers. You're physically healed. And, you know, that's what it says. By his wounds you were healed. And they're quoting Isaiah chapter 53. However, if you were to really study this passage, Peter is not talking about physical healing. What did the death of Christ deliver us from? Hell. God's wrath. That's what we got delivered from. That's what we got saved from. That's what Peter's talking about, and that's what Isaiah was talking about. And if you want a fuller treatment, you can get my book, The Healing Promise, which they carry in most Pentecostal and charismatic bookstores because they got so excited about the title, they failed to read the contents. And there's a whole chapter in there on the healing promise, and it is the promise that if you will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I can tell you this, that whether you have a cold or whether you're like Johnny Erickson Tata, as severely handicapped as she is, to make this passage focus on physical healing is to trivialize the promises of God. It is far better to be born with a severe deformity, congenital defect, whatever, live with it for a lifetime, and die and go to heaven, than it is to be a perfect physical specimen, gold medal, Olympic winner, and die and go to hell. See the point? And it's just simply looking for passages that seem to say God's healing everybody of everything if you just have enough faith, string them together, write a book on it, and make a million, and really disillusion tons and tons of people. I don't want to go off on that, having written a whole book on it. But that would be an absolute classic example. I give you just a little story. I have been on TBN before. Maybe I'm a hypocrite in light of what I said, but it wasn't on their Praise the Lord Hour. Although I was invited, Johnny Erickson and I were both invited together because of my book to go on TBN and do that, and I wouldn't do it because it would have only given them credence for what it is that they wanted to put on people. But I did a show, and I think it shows up at 5:30 or 6 in the morning, so I figured not too many people are going to watch it. And it was on how to interpret the Bible. And so I had to, this is about 20 years ago, drive down to their studios and do this, film it during the day, and then they run it sometime afterward. And we got into this whole subject. And the guy who is the moderator of the TV program is not Pentecostal or charismatic. And so he let me say what I wanted to say. And I could see people were starting to get a little nervous, and they were starting to, an audience was gathering on this set watching what we were doing. And when we got done, they said, "Could you teach us some more? That's really interesting, because that's not what they believe here, but it sure seems to be that's what the Bible teaches." And this was a great time of ministry to bring truth into this kind of an error, and watch dear, sincere, hungry people who were being misled really respond in a very positive way to that. Don't string together a bunch of verses. Now, is it wrong bringing 10 verses together that do prove the point and say the same thing? Absolutely. But the difference is bringing those that actually support and those that don't. The opposite is what I've called isolationism, and that is failing to correctly interpret any one passage in light of its context. And I might step on a few toes here, and I'll ask your forgiveness ahead of time. No, it's not intentional. If I were to read Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, let me ask you a question. Don't embarrass yourself by putting your hand in the air yet. What's that passage talking about? Now just think about it. Don't give away the A, prayer, B, church discipline. Answer is B, church discipline, and it has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. Hope I haven't taken away your favorite verse on prayer. I can guarantee if you don't have this verse, your theology of prayer has not been diminished one iota. Guaranteed. But it is in the context of church discipline, and it's talking about two or three witnesses who have gathered for the purpose of trying to bring an unrepentant sinner back to a point of obedience. But that's what can happen if you take a single verse, interpret it out of its context, and you've isolated the meaning from its context and therefore made an error. So the first major category of text without a context, either if you try to bundle a whole bunch of them up and haven't interpreted them right, or by just taking one and isolating it out. And every one of us, John MacArthur, Dick Mayhew, you name it, whomever, every one of our seminary professors, are fully capable of accomplishing this with zeal and with sincerity if we don't patiently take our time to skillfully deal with each passage of Scripture. Second major category is, it's something I don't think any of us would do on purpose, and that is adding to Scripture. Adding to Scripture. We understand that in Deuteronomy 4, in Proverbs 30, in Revelation 22, it says if you add to Scripture, it's not going to be a good day. The same as taking away from Scripture. And the number one example of that is reading a spiritual or historical truth into the text rather than drawing it out of the text. When I was in seminary, and I was in a seminary in my back in the dark ages when I was a young man, back in the 70s, very much like the Master's Seminary, and very careful with our theology and understanding the role of Israel and understanding the role of the church and trying to distinguish historical text in their context in the Old Testament, and can vividly remember the missionary who came, and he started out like this. I know the faculty is going to disagree with me. And when that happens at seminary, you know you're in for a bad 45 minutes. As a matter of fact, if that happened at this seminary, the speaker might be in for about a bad 40 minutes if his first five were that bad. But I was just a freshman. But he went on to give a message on the wonders of the church and all of its glory. Could you guess which Old Testament book in which the church is not found that he found all that glory in? The book of Esther. I still shake my head. You know, if he thought he found it there, why in the world did he come to our seminary and announce ahead of time everybody was going to disagree with him? But he took what he was saying about the church was true. But he read it into a historical context that had absolutely nothing to do with the church, and therefore when he drew it out, it didn't have the authority of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. I hesitate to even give you one more illustration there, but hey, this is the last session. Maybe I can get out of here before they throw stones. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, the Song of Solomon, I think undoubtedly, has more difficult poetic language than any other portion of the Scripture. So be careful when you get there. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. To understand the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is basically a play. And there are two main speakers and a few extras along the way. And the two main speakers are the bridegroom and the bride. And we believe the bridegroom is Solomon and the bride is his first wife. not his third or 67th or 89th or whatever along the way. And the person that's speaking there happens to be the bride. I am the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys. Now, fast forward to the 21st century, and we sing a hymn in which those words are used. And to whom do those words apply? Christ. And we're not taking anything away from Christ when we say he's not the Rose of Sharon and he's not the Lilies of the Valley, because that's not what that passage teaches. Those that have taught that and those that wrote that hymn have brought a theological bias to the whole book of the Song of Solomon, imposed it upon it. And that is, this is an allegory about Christ and his church. It has nothing to do with a real bridegroom, nothing to do with a real bride, nothing to do with history whatsoever. It's just a historical incident without identity that talks about Christ and the church. Now, let's for a minute grant them the truth, grant them their argument that this is about Christ and the church. Then what would still be wrong by making Christ the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley? Is Christ the bride or is he the bridegroom? He's the bridegroom. And here, it's the bride that's making the statement. So, again, it's just another classic example. Nationalizing. Now, again, I'm going to step on somebody's ear hose, and I apologize ahead of time. It's not as prevalent as it was back in the 70s when we were about ready to celebrate our bicentennial. But in 2 Chronicles, which is a deeply historical book that deals with the nation of Israel, in chapter 7 and verse 14, and everybody knows what that says, my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And how many zillion times has that been claimed for the United States of America? And every time mistakenly. This is a promise that was made in time and space to the nation of Israel and to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and really has nothing to do with any country, including the United States of America. Now, is there any element of applicability so it doesn't look like I'm this Bible interpretation police that hands out tickets every time you just even are off a smidge? And I think we might conclude that the character of God has not changed. Would that be fair? Since God is immutable or unchangeable. But is it true that when people turn from their wicked ways, that God will heal their land? Does it mean every time a land is evangelized for Jesus Christ that their land is healed? And the answer is no. Their sins are forgiven, but it doesn't have the material promises which God's making to the nation of Israel in this particular passage. There's a number of passages, if that's the point we want to make, that we could use in the New Testament that would be in the right context, correctly interpreted, etc. But seeing one's own country as the recipient of national promises made by God in the Bible to Israel is a very gross misinterpretation of what the Bible, in fact, is actually teaching. My people here happen to be the nation of Israel, and those that have embraced the Lamb that pictures the Lamb that one day Jesus Christ would be slain for our sins. For those that are looking for America all through the Bible, they have a field day in the Old Testament. I won't even go into that. But the question I'm often asked is the United States of America found anywhere in the Bible? And the answer is absolutely no. Nowhere. Unless you make it up, put it in, and then take it out and say, wow, look what I found that nobody else has seen in all of church history or pre-church history. Third major area. If God's got a perfect mind and we've got an imperfect mind, How would you like to claim to be the editor of God's mind? That would be pretty presumptuous, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what we can do at times, editing God's mind. And there's two ways, at least two ways to do it that are fairly common. The first is by embellishing the Bible. And we do that normally by reading current events into Scripture. Just take the news. It's called Newspaper Exegesis by theologians. You ever listen to Hal Lindsey? He probably is the chief practitioner of this in all of Christendom. And if you followed Hal Lindsey from the late great Planet Earth through Four Wives and all the other nonsense he's been involved in to this very hour, I was listening to him just briefly yesterday scare his audience to death that we're right on the brink of, maybe within minutes of a nuclear holocaust, because some group had moved the world clock closer to midnight, which doesn't mean anything to us as believers. Reading current events in terms of prophetic events into the Scripture. People ask me, could Jesus come today? And he answers, yes. There's nothing that I know of, certainly not me, that would prevent Jesus from coming today. Matter of fact, I think it would just be spectacular if he did it right now. We'd find out who's saved and who's not saved. If it does happen before we're done and you're left and the rest of us are gone, just call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Could he come 100 years from now? Yeah. Is there anything that says he couldn't wait that long? No, not at all. If he came 100 years from now, my eschatology wouldn't be changed. If he came before this is over, my eschatology wouldn't be changed. It's very, very dangerous to read current events into the prophetic scriptures. Another example is the whole area of origins. And up until about 100 years ago, the scientific world, both unbelieving and believing, and the church unanimously believed Genesis 1 to 2. And about 100 years ago, with the Enlightenment and rationalism and the perverted mind of Charles Darwin, the scientific community have turned the tables so that if you and I did anything but worship at the feet of scientists, we would be considered heretics of the worst order and worthy of, if not immediate death, at least imprisonment, so we wouldn't spread this mind-bending falsehood all over the world. And what people have done is to read science into the Bible and take it back out again and conclude, some have concluded there is no God. Yuri Gagarin concluded there was no God because he had been in space for a couple of days and didn't see or hear from him. Some little girl showed him the passage of Scripture in Matthew that says only the pure in heart shall see Jesus and told him to draw his own conclusions. It's just amazing. I recently read in the Chronicle of Higher Education, which really has some amusing editorials in it, an article written by a very unbelieving scientist in America today who had actually taken our side in that he was decrying the censorship of the use of two words on college campuses across America, whether they were used independent of one another or whether they were used together. One word was intelligent, and the other was design. And if you put them together, you could be talking about intelligent design, which is the attempt today to try to say I'm scientific, but I do give some credence to God. It's not a path I want to follow, nor you want to follow particularly, because it really doesn't identify a personal God or the God of the Bible. But it does follow what is patently obvious, and that is if there is design, what would be the conclusion? There's got to be an intelligent designer behind it. And you say, well, where do I have to go to see all this intelligent design? How long will it take you to get to your thumb? The thumb is one of the most amazing pieces of our anatomy known to mankind, and it alone singles out Homo sapien from any other living creature, just your thumb. If you have a chance to look in a mirror, look at your eye. The eye is unbelievably complex. And if you have time to take it by faith, you do have a brain. And what your brain is capable of doing is far beyond anything that any computer today can do in its ultimate sense, because computers cannot think ethically or morally. They can only think the way that the human brain has programmed them to think along the way. So you don't have to look too far or go too far to find very, very intelligent design along the way. But one of the ways that people badly misinterpret Genesis 1 and 2 is reading alleged science into it, believing that science is absolute, impeccable, infallible, inerrant, and that don't realize that scientific theories change by the day or by the week. They're not fixed at all. So don't embellish. On the other hand, and I just kind of comment on methodologizing because that's a little technical and it's what scholars normally do. But here would be a good example. You probably heard the term postmodern. That's used a lot today, both in secular circles and Christian circles. And postmodern, as it applies to literature, basically means you can make the text say anything you want to. It meant one thing to the author, but you're not the author. You don't live in the circumstances the author lived in, so you just interpret it any way you want to, and nobody can tell you you're wrong. And there are a group of Christian scholars, and I question the Christian part of it, who are trying to impose that kind of mentality on the scriptures themselves. Brian McLaren, who's the author of a Generous Orthodoxy, if you know that name, probably would be the most well-known in America today. Very, very clever, bright guy, whose only point of certainty as it relates to all of the scripture is his uncertainty about what any of it means in part or in whole. And you're going to hear more about it. Matter of fact, it's hit the campaign trail, and it's in a slogan, "Let the conversation begin." That is the mantra of postmodern thinking, which originated philosophically in France in the 1960s, and it was called deconstructionism. And it was designed to deconstruct rationality into anything we want to make anything to be, we can, and create our own reality and feel good about it and talk about it and have a conversation about it. And, oh, what do you think that passage means? Or what does it mean to you? Or what do you think? And it's not out of the pursuit of what did God mean, but isn't that neat that this, I mean, this verse has only got 10 words in it, and it means 1,000 different things to 1,000 different people. Isn't that just dandy? Well, it would be dandy if that's what God intended, but that's not what God intended. But you yourself, I'm sure, won't be engaged in that. So let me go to number four, Roman numeral number four, modernizing the Bible. Modernizing the Bible. That is viewing Scripture through the lens of human reason. Now, I'm not suggesting that we throw out our ability to think when we study the Scripture. It's not that you put your brain in neutral and come to the Scripture. The most rational thought that the planet knows came from whom? God, who defines rationality. And this book is the greatest illustration of consistent rationality from creation in Genesis to consummation in Revelation. But human beings, filled with intellectual scholastic pride, think that this is a human book, therefore it was authored by humans who make mistakes, and with all things, with growing technology and every generation and better education, we can do a better job than they did back in the old days when Moses was around and some of the other writers of the Old Testament, and even the writers of the New Testament. Viewing Scripture through the lens of human reason. Here would just be a classic example. The whole realm of situational ethics. I'll illustrate it with homosexuality. There is an organization today that is highly funded that's called Soul Force. They claim to be Christian. They're led by a guy named Mel White, who used to be a speechwriter for Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And they have decided that they are taking their agenda of gay, lesbian, transgender, and bisexual to every Christian, so-called Christian university in America. And they're following the path of the freedom marches and freedom rides of the 60s. And the Master's College was scheduled to have a visit this year. And then we got a letter that thanked us for our gracious consideration of them coming to our campus, which was, in polite company, I'd say hogwash, because there'd been nothing like that, but announcing that they were going to go to campuses that probably would receive them a little more warmly, but they'd be along some other year. And they probably will. And we would have been prepared to tell them that this is private property, you can't trespass. When they did, we would have given them some biblical literature. And when they refused to move the Santa Clarita County, L.A. County, Santa Clarita version of the police would have arrested them and taken them off the property, as they did last year when they went to West Point, Annapolis, and the Air Force Academy and some other Christian schools. But there would be a classic example telling you and me that we don't understand God's design of sexuality and heterosexuality and homosexuality and all of its varieties are our civil right, our human right, and it is illegal and unloving and ungodly to oppose it or to teach against it or to even ask, what does the Bible say against it? That would be a very classic example and maybe a little extreme. Give you one more. This is pretty common on college campuses around the country, and that is a young couple infatuated with one another, and they conclude, we're in love, we're planning on getting married, and therefore we can have sexual relationships with one another before we're married, because we're going to get married, and why shouldn't we express our affection for one another before we get married? And you're saying, well, boy, how could you think that when the Bible, oh, that's an ancient book. That was for the old days. Get with it, Pop. This is the 21st century. And away they go. Reading current thinking in, accommodation, viewing scripture through the lens of human reason. And that is, why shouldn't I express my affection before we get married? I mean, it sure seems to me like if it's okay after we get married, we probably ought to at least know what it's like before we get married. And away it goes. Another I've called culturalizing. And that is limiting a text to a specific time in history or a specific culture, when in reality, the text demands a wider application in time. And I'll step on somebody's air hose. It might even be my own with my illustrations. A good example, and this is sort of a funny and a classic example, is at the end of James 5, where it talks about the anointing service. And there's not a one of you that hasn't wondered if that's applicable today in general, and is that applicable maybe to you or your family or a loved one, right? If you honestly admit it. And, I wrote a whole book on healing. I ought to know what the answer to that one is, right? But there's a pastor friend of mine that wrote a whole commentary on James, so he ought to know what it means. I got a letter from him when I was in Long Beach from this particular pastor, and it said, Dick, I'm just about through preaching in James 5, and I've read your book. I think you got it wrong. Here's a tape. Listen to it. And you know where that tape came from? grace to you. And John and I have had many discussions on James 5, probably the classic. You know how John does Q&A? And this happened maybe 10, 12 years ago. And you line them up in three aisles, and there's a microphone, and there's always a pastor at one of the microphones. Well, the purpose of the pastor is to hear the question ahead of time. And if it needs to be edited, edit it. If the person needs to sort of be moved out of the line because they're there to make a speech or do something other than ask a question to sort of help them along. So I was one of the guys at the mics, and somebody had a question about James 5, and I thought that was a legitimate question. And so the person stood up and said, could you please explain James 5? And John looks out and he says, well, you know, there are two differing opinions on James 5 around here. Dick, you're at a microphone. Why don't you go ahead and tell them what you think? And you can imagine his point is, and then I'll correct it along the way. But that would be a sincere, is it limited to the first century, which would be where John would take it? Or is it applicable in its context today, which is where I would take it? And he and I can laugh at it, and that is because our pursuit is the truth, not him to prove me wrong or me to prove him wrong. What did God say by what he means? It's one of the most difficult texts in all of the New Testament to interpret. And you've got to know the easy ones from the hard ones in terms of your dogmatism. But there are those who would agree with John who are misinterpreting the text. And there are those who would disagree with me that are misinterpreting the text. And you just have to be very, very careful with that sort of thing. How about the holy kiss? Talked about five times in the New Testament. Is that for today, or was that cultural? You can think about it. I think I've reached middle ground, and I'm into holy handshakes. That's sort of halfway. But that would be another really good – with this one, I'm going to run on to my next point, head covering for women. When you get that figured out and you can dogmatically defend what's right – and refute what's wrong, come see me, and we're going to have you write an article for the Master's Seminary Journal. Very, very difficult. And I'm convinced that there are some people who maybe do the right thing, but they do it for the wrong reasons. And if I ever preached a sermon on it, my sermon title would be, Is Your Heart in Your Hat? And you can think about that. Are people putting on an external show of spirituality, or do they do that because they really believe that's what the scriptures would have them to do, and it's an act of humble obedience to the Lord? I probably ought to run on to twisting scripture, number five, twisting scripture, redefining, and that is giving historically accepted biblical words, words that have meant what we think they mean, both among unbelievers and unbelievers for centuries, if not millennia, and somebody comes along and says, that's not what that word means. It means, classic example, John and I got a book circa 1983 written by Robert Schuller, and he was talking about a new Reformation. And at the heart of the new Reformation was the redefinition of a three-letter word. Now, you'd think a word that only had three letters in it could pretty well get defined and not change for its life, wouldn't you? You'd think if it meant what it meant in the scriptures, there's only three letters, it'd mean the same thing. He redefined sin. There are a lot of implications to redefining sin. And he redefined sin to mean a bad self-image. If you could just see yourself as God sees you, your sins would be forgiven. And I want to tell you, folks, that's a one-way ticket to hell. Now, that is a serious error. But the guy reaches millions. I think they claim they reach 20 million a week on the TV. You go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can you imagine? I don't even want to go that scenario because I'm not even sure I'll have to worry about that. So we'll go on to another one. Redefining, giving historically accepted biblical words new definitions to support our theology. Anglicizing. Boy, this is, we can do this all the time. Here's what I mean by that. Reaching an inaccurate conclusion by drawing theology from the English text only. Now, as you know, I told you that if you didn't know Hebrew, you didn't know Greek, or you didn't know Aramaic, just if you knew your English Bible, you could get 96, 97% of it. And my purpose is to encourage you to study the Bible in your native tongue, not to discourage it, not to take it away from you. But it is amazing how many heresies, how many false teachings come as a result of people just looking at an English word, being oblivious that that's a translated word from either Greek or Hebrew, which had a meaning in time and in its context, and read something into it and then go off. There's a whole school of theology called positive confession. And what you can confess with your mouth, you can possess in your life. That's pretty nifty, isn't it? What you can confess with your mouth, you can possess with your life. You know what that means? You want a Mercedes-Benz? Just confess it. You want a big house? Make sure you put the square footage in your confession. It's like an unlimited checkbook to anything. And there's a whole school of theology built on it. And their basis, they've got a lot of places that they'd go, but their primary basis is in the book of Hebrews. And it's chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to just read it to you. You don't need to turn there in your Bible. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Their point is that confession is positive and that you're holding fast by faith regardless of the reality of your life and regardless of the reality of what the Scriptures are teaching there. Now, what confession is Hebrews 4:14 talking about? If you go on to verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of... What is our confession? Our confession is our confession of sin and a need of salvation that we're finding in the Lord Jesus Christ, from which comes eternal life. Not Mercedes-Benz or whatever your favorite brand of car is, or I'd like a house in the Virgin Islands. Which one of the Virgin Islands? Would it be the American Virgin Islands or the British? I mean, God, this is how ludicrous this can get. But I want to tell you, there are dear, sincere people who are severely misled that believe that's the gospel truth. And it's just a classic example of what people can do. This is the only one that's got a third little deal, and I called it mysticizing. And that is finding hidden meaning in Scripture that can be understood only by the one who knows the secret code. You know what that means? That means you can put yourself on a pedestal. Because God has instructed and revealed to you and you alone, out of all of the people who have ever lived and all of the people who are currently living, what this text means by what it says. That's a fairly exalted position. Would you not agree? And all of these books on secret codes in the Bible and so on and so forth, and I won't go to any of that. The classic example would be the person who has studied the book of Revelation, come to chapter 13 and verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And immediately does some exchange between letters and numbers, and discovers on Monday it's Henry Kissinger, and on Tuesday it's Hitler, and on Wednesday it's Mussolini, and on Thursday it's Bill Clinton, and on. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. And they preach it with gospel fervor. So I guess if I'm so much against those people, somebody wants to know, what do I think? Well, it's not John MacArthur. I know that for sure. No, I think if you understand the use of numbers in the Bible, which can be a little tricky, and therefore you don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but read it in its context, the number is that of a man. It's not talking about a specific man, but of mankind. And the number that generally refers to mankind in the Bible is the number 6. And in a Hebraic way of saying things, if you really want to make an emphasis, in Isaiah 6, how many times did the angel say that God Almighty was holy? 3 times, and that was a very Hebrew way of making a point. And I think 666 is simply to say that the beast is not angelic or satanic, but he is human. Now, am I going to quibble with people who think otherwise on a passage that's very elusive? No. But I think it sure makes a whole lot better sense to say that you could get that, I could get that, anybody could get that. God didn't anoint me in any special way to come up with what I came up with by mysticizing the scriptures that nobody could understand it but me. Number 6, over-literalizing. And these can really, ignoring figures of speech and drawing woodenly literal conclusions. When Jesus said, I am the door, did that mean he was thin, rectangular in shape, and had a handle on each side, and maybe a deadbolt lock somewhere? Is that what he meant? No, he was using a figure of speech. He was the way of entrance into eternal life. When Jesus says, I am the light, you know what light? The headlight, the sun, and you could go on, I am the bread of life. Does that mean he's a loaf of bread? Does that mean he's a stalk of wheat? Da-da-da-da-da-da. Back in the early 80s when I was a pastor here at Grace Church, we used to have a pastor of the day duty on Saturday, which they've wisely abandoned. From 8 to 12, just for walk-ins. And you're in your office studying, just praying nobody would show up. And one day this guy showed up and came in, and he wanted to go to the Gospel of John. And he says, tell me. He says, what's it mean when Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood? And I said, well, that's figurative language, in which he was pointing to the bread and the cup that symbolized his death. Oh, no, it can't mean that. Well, what do you think it means? Well, he says it means exactly. I'm dead serious. He says it means exactly what it says. Well, I said, if you were there when Jesus said that, how would you have responded? He says, I'd have walked right up and taken a bite right out of his hand. Now, a little extreme, this guy was absolutely dead serious. And he had taken a figure of speech and applied it in its most woodenly, literal, ridiculous, in its context, sense. And people do that all the time. The whole Mormon religion is based on that violation. We understand when it says God has an arm, God has an eye, God has a nose, God has ears, God has a face, God smiles, etc., 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 that God isn't a human being with flesh and blood and bone and etc., but God is a spirit. We understand that. And it's a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism, where we've just taken elements of a human being. I mean, how else are you going to describe God being all-powerful in a way that people can understand if you don't have an accommodation to the lesser language of human beings. You wouldn't be able to describe an infinite God in any way that they could understand. But that's what happens with letterism. Legalizing, the reverse of it, overemphasizing the letter of God's word at the expense of its spirit. Just a quick example, because I'm giving too many examples because my clock is going too fast. If you were to read through the book of Acts most of the way, once the church had migrated away from Jerusalem up to Antioch and then across over to Rome, in the main, where did churches meet? And there's one of two answers that's legitimate. A lot of times they met outside because there just wasn't anything to meet in. And when they got a chance to meet in something, it normally was a house. Now, be a legalist and fast forward to the 21st century, and if you want to be a first century church, where would you meet? And this ain't the place. You would meet outside, or you would meet in a house. And if you did not do that, guess what? You're being unbiblical, and you're unspiritual, and you're deserving of church discipline. You say, that's kind of silly, and I agree. But there are movements, and there was back in the 70s and the 80s a movement in America, the house church movement, that had that basic thesis. Some really dear, sincere people. But they lost everything based on we got to do it like they did in the first century. So it was either outside or it was in a house. That would be legalism at its clearest, but at its worst. The whole King James Version movement, and again, I don't want to step on anybody's air hose. If the King James Version is your favorite translation of the Bible, continue to let it be. It's a good translation. But that which God gave in its autographa was in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Not in English or American or a 18th century old translation or a 1600 or a 1700 year old translation. Reverse interpretation, and we'll see if we can pick this up. Reverse interpretation. This generally is where the Pentecostal and charismatic movement can frequently go wrong, assuming that any specific historical experience reported in Scripture is therefore valid general experience for today. In Exodus 16, do you remember how the nation of Israel was fed? With manna that came down from heaven? If you applied this principle to that, how should Christians be fed today? It wouldn't be at a restaurant. It wouldn't be by going to the grocery store and bringing the food home and cooking it, would it? Or Deuteronomy 29:5, all the time in the wilderness, neither their clothes or their shoes wore out. That would be the hope of every parent of small children. You know, not for 38 years, just from about the time they're 3 till the time they're 18. Particularly at the price of clothes. So if we bought into this principle, and if that occurred in Scripture, and it did, what could we conclude wrongly today? Oh, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. You probably never heard that before. You probably didn't see that application before, did you? And neither did I, neither did John. And neither did the Lord, because that's not what he intended. The character of Christ has remained immutable, and that is divine. It has nothing to do, if he did it once, then he's got to do it on demand. So if you couple that with that positive confession we looked at in Hebrews 4:14, you could really see where you would go with that. The opposite is experientializing, and that is reasoning that if any experience has occurred in Scripture, and if I have the same experience, then it must be from God. Put another way, using experience to validate the Scripture instead of vice versa. And the whole healing movement is filled with testimonies like that. And the whole tongues phenomena is filled with, I had the experience, it occurred in Scripture, Therefore, my experience is valid. And it may or may not be valid, but you'll validate your experience from the Scripture. You won't validate Scripture from your experience. And that's critically important with dealing with people who, again, are frequently, not always, but frequently, very, very sincere, but tremendously misled. One more, and we won't get bogged down here because it could get technical. Over-systematizing, and that is taking some paradigm or some major idea and saying, take that major idea and set it alongside the Bible, and then you can understand the Bible. You can understand its parts, and you can understand its whole. And there are those who start with a conclusion, which is then used to interpret the evidence, and thereby assure that the desired conclusion will be affirmed. And philosophers and logicians call that circular reasoning. You start with your conclusion and go on a journey and arrive back at your conclusion and conclude that you've validated your conclusion. And probably the classic in a broad sense is called covenant theology. It doesn't mean people who believe in the covenants of the Bible. Basically means people who start with covenants that aren't in the Bible. They're the covenants that are in the white spaces. They're the covenants that have no ink that goes with them in the Bible. They are the covenants that are the figment of people's imaginations. And they impose them on the Bible and then want to interpret the whole Bible with them. And covenant theologians would be the classic example of that in its broadest. And then there's I've used the word dispensationalizing, and I don't know whatever other word to use there, but it's normally those who are covenantal are in opposition to those who are dispensational and vice versa. And they've got one size fits all to interpret the Bible. Dispensationalists have we got a size for everybody that fits the Bible. And they look at the variations throughout Scripture without asking, is there any unity or continuity to the variations? And typically come up with some fairly wild eschatological charts that have every hour, every day, every political feature in history, current events, and everything else mapped out as to how God's going to slice and dice this whole deal. I think a lot of that is in the rearview mirror, but in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and then it gets in books, and then it can continue ad infinitum. One classic example would be one of the chief tenets of that kind of thinking, trying to differentiate between Israel and the church, which is appropriate, but we don't have to invent stuff to differentiate it. And one of their arguments is that there is a difference in the Gospels between the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God in there talks about a kingdom on earth, and the kingdom of heaven, like who's buried in Grant's tomb, talks about something in heaven. And, boy, did that make sense? It's two different words. They use two different phrases. They use two different words. And God wouldn't want to confuse us and say, wow, there must be something to that. Until you read your Bible. And I can take you to places in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably in the same verse, and it just sort of destroys the premise, the extrapolation, the conclusion, its application, and all of the rest. Those kind of people would say the Sermon on the Mount was for Jews, for Israel. It's not applicable today. But it will be applicable in the millennial kingdom because it has to do with the Jews, and the millennial kingdom is all about the Jews. The dogmatizers have overdone it one way looking for continuity. Dispensationalizers have overdone it the other way looking for discontinuity or for variability, particularly as it relates to Israel and the church and specifically in the future. That's a lot of material in a short period of time, and I realize that. But they only gave me 3 weeks. and I'm going to take advantage of what they gave me. Again, the nice thing about the book, I'm glad we've got the book so that at least I'm comforted to know that some of you can go and read a lot more illustrations than the ones I gave you and can think about it. But most importantly, what's the takeaway for today? I think the takeaway is to go through here and ask yourself, are you believing something that came about as a result of one of these mistakes? Or are you in any place in your understanding of the Bible continuing to make any one or more of these mistakes? And if you are, not to give up studying the Bible because you've blown it, but to call time out, ask God to forgive you. And remember that wonderful prayer in Psalm 119, verse 18, that I said I always come back to? Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. That the Spirit of God is our primary, not exclusive, but primary teacher. And if you'll do that, if you'll, every time you come to the Scriptures, realize that you're having, as it were, a conversation with the living God, and take it that seriously, and apply the basic steps that we talked about last week to your Bible study, which were fairly simple, right? They didn't have to be a rocket scientist to do all of that. And if you'll be aware of the kinds of mistakes that people, even like us, who take the Bible seriously can make, and come back to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then whatever time God gives you on the earth should be a far more enriching time in the Word of God than it has been up to now. And I'll continue to pray to that end for all of the people that have come, some for 3 weeks, some for 2 weeks, some for 1 week, and we're glad for whatever weeks you could come. Just a couple of closing words that they've asked me to give. I mentioned the handouts are in the back, those that are left. I don't see too many on the counter there. Call my secretary, Tanya, 818-909-5632 if you need a handout. We'd be glad to. 818-909-5632, and we'll be glad to provide that. Several people went to the bookstore last week and said, Dick Mayhew just recommended Englishman's Greek Concordance, and you got a Marine salute. You know what a Marine salute is? I haven't got a clue. It was somebody who was a new shooter at the bookstore. Secondly, they've got a new computer system, and they haven't got all the books in it. But they assured me if you'll go to this bookstore out here that they'll know what an Englishman's Greek Concordance is, and you can order one there if you'd like it. So I'm taking this by faith that that they've done that. Some of you have asked, you missed one, any way you could reclaim it, and you can go to the Grace Church website. It's www.gracechurch.com. What would you guess next? Org. You got it. And when you get there, there'll be a menu, horizontal menu at the top, not vertical, but horizontal. And I think it's the second one in, says Ministries. And the minute you put your little cursor on it, another menu will pop down and put it on Chapel Electives and click on it. And you ought to pop up a page that talks about this course and the one that's coming next. And you can listen to them. So if you'd like to do that, if you were here for all three and I talked too fast or whatever reason you'd want to go there, feel free to do that. And then, this, remember I told you that I had pure motives? The churches weren't altogether pure. There are some of you who have come, and for whatever reason you came, we're thrilled, but who aren't a part of a fellowship church at Grace Church. This is a paid commercial, but they didn't pay me to give it. If you're not a part of a fellowship group, you've just established a three-week habit of coming to Grace Church at the first service and worshiping at the second service. And I would encourage you to continue that habit. and find a fellowship group. You can find them all on the Grace Today. Find one that you might enjoy. The vast majority of them meet over in the JK Education Building. And make the first hour in a fellowship group with a new set of friends, good Bible teaching, good singing. The best part's the donuts. They really do terrific with the donuts and the coffee, and then worship at the second hour. So let me, on behalf of John and the pastoral staff, encourage you, if you came from a fellowship group, go back to the fellowship group. They also wanted me to say that. I think I've said more than I probably should have, and unfortunately it all got captured on tape. But let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you guys for coming. I told you my great fear, and you've relieved me of my fears along with God's grace, and for that we're grateful. Father, may your word dazzle us. May we behold your glory in it. May we hunger and thirst after it, even as did Job, considering your word more important as a spiritual nourishment than even the physical food that we eat. And I thank you for these dear, special people, and pray that you would bless them and enrich them from your word, to the end that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and that we might grow to be like him and bring glory and honor to your name, in which we pray. Amen.